So we're at the third week of our Ephesians series. We're working through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And as you can see from the screen, we've kind of titled this series, God's Glory on Display. That's what we've been thinking about, praying about. Originally, we had it down to call this series New from the Inside Out, because that's what the letter to the Ephesians talks about. It talks about how God makes us new from the inside out. And actually, in our kind of In Touch magazine, that's the kind of title that's put on the page about the preaching series. But we felt as a leadership, God speaking to us, that we needed to shift the focus of the title of this series, because actually, the letter to the Ephesians is not about us. As glorious as it is that it tells us about what God does in our lives, it's not about God. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Him and how everything that He does is for the display of His glory. And it says that three times just in the first few verses of this letter. So that's the title and that's the theme of this series as we go through this letter, looking at how God is displaying His glory for all to see. That motive in anyone else wanting to display our glory would be an ugly thing if it was about us, because it would be in our hearts tainted by kind of unhealthy ego. But in God, it's a beautiful thing that God wants to display His glory for all to see, because He alone is truly glorious, truly perfect, truly stunning. And so when His glory is on display for all to see, just as Marshall was praying there at the end, when God's glory is on display for all to see, all creation is blessed, all creation is filled, and all creation sees this invitation to come in and experience the glory of God filling their lives. So that's the kind of focus of, as we go through this letter, what we want to be focusing on as we gather together on Wednesdays to pray. Please just continue to give yourselves to joining with us on these Wednesdays. We feel God has spoken to us about praying, and there were particular things that we've given ourselves to pray for breakthrough and healing and salvation, the outpouring of God's Spirit, of provision that we need. But we've felt, as God's been stirring our hearts about this preaching series, actually we need to allow this focus to also just come into our weekly times as we gather on Wednesdays to pray. And so we still have all these things in our hearts. We're still crying out to God for these things. But as we pray, we're wanting the focus to be on God, display Your glory. God, show Your glory. Pour out Your Spirit to reveal Your glory. Because when God does that, everything else will follow and come through. So a couple of weeks ago, Peter led us out brilliantly in this series, looked at the first part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, talked about being hashtag blessed. I'm sure you'll remember that. Talked about how God's goodness has come to us through Jesus, that we are chosen by Him, reserved by Him to be His treasured possession, adopted, set free, and brought into an unbelievable eternal inheritance that's guaranteed by the presence of God Himself living within us by His Holy Spirit. And then last week, Vlada was talking about how God wants to help us see life, not just from kind of our human physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes as well. And he looked at the second part of chapter 1 and how Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus was not first for their circumstances to change, but for them to see God's glory in the midst of their circumstances, and therefore to see that whatever our circumstances are, that He is our unshakable hope and security and power for every life situation we face and for every day of our lives. So we're going to be going into chapter 2 today. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to turn to it, that's where to head, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 10 verses in a moment. And in it, Paul now starts to dig deeper into the process by which God saves us through Jesus. Why does he want to do that? Because he wants us to see more of God's glory in the way that he saves us through his Son. As if the truths of being hashtag blessed were not stunning enough in and of themselves, they become even more staggering when we see them in the context of what God has brought us out of into his amazing life. And in chapter 2 of this letter, we actually get two kind of complementary perspectives on God's saving grace. I saw this kind of written like this. I thought it was a really helpful kind of way to help us understand. So, you know, when you get photos, you get two types of photos. You get a portrait photo, so that's kind of that way up, okay? And normally for photos, that's kind of for close-ups, for individuals, because it fits nicely there. And then you also get landscape photos, like that are that shape. And they are more kind of your wide-angle picture. Often, kind of, you've got groups of people that you're wanting to take a picture of. That landscape is the way. So you get portrait and you get landscape. And I read someone who described chapter 2 like the portrait and landscape perspective of God's amazing saving grace for us. That the first 10 verses that we're going to be looking at today are like the portrait version, the individual close-up, how God saves individuals, what his grace means for us as individuals. And then next week, we'll be looking from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And that's the landscape picture of God's saving grace, what it means for humanity, for mankind as a whole. So that was a really helpful way for us to kind of view these next couple of weeks as we look at the glory of God's saving grace. So we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Oops. And I'm going to read them from the ESV. So if you've got another translation, New International Version, it'll be slightly different, but the same truths being expanded. As you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This was Paul's pretty stark statement to all the Christian believers, followers of Jesus in the church in Ephesus. Now, you know, zombie stories are pretty popular at the moment. You kind of see them, lots of films about them, lots of TV programs about them. Well, this is kind of Paul's zombie story, if you like, about living dead. It's a pretty stark picture of what life is like without God. Paul says, we're dead without him. I wonder how many of us, when we talk about what God's done in our life, start our testimonies like that. Not, I was brought up in a Christian family, or I was never interested in going to church. But how many of us start our testimonies by saying, I was a putrefying, stinking corpse of a person before God saved me? Not many. That would make our baptismal services even more interesting, wouldn't it? That would make people sit up and take notice when we were telling them what God had done in our lives. But that's what Paul is saying is the reality, the truth of who we were before God came and poured his amazing grace into our lives. We were dead. We were not a bit lost, needing a bit of direction. We weren't struggling with life and needing a bit of a helping hand. We weren't drifting through life and needing a bit of a wake-up call. We weren't even sick and needing a bit of medication. Actually, we were dead and needing a miracle. That's the truth. That's the stark reality that Paul is laying out for us here of what life is like before God comes and takes hold of us and intervenes. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. How dead were we? Well, the Bible tells us that we are, without God, we are three ways dead. You know, that's three ways that we're dead. First of all, our hearts are dead. Without God, our hearts are unable to respond to him. We can't see his truth for what it is. We just can't see it. Have you ever wondered, why is it that people can't see the truth of the gospel? It seems so obvious once God has saved us. Why can't people just see it? Why can't they see how amazing Jesus is? Why can't they see the truth? It just makes sense to us. People can't see it because their hearts are dead. That's what the Bible says. Our hearts are dead to God. We can't see his truth for what it is, and we can't respond to him, to his love. And as a result, instead of receiving life from God that truly satisfies our hearts, we chase after other things that take our hearts further and further away from God. So our hearts are dead. That's one way that we're dead. Our lives are dead in that we are robbed of the very central thing that we were made for, to know God. We are dead because we are entirely separated from him and cut off from him. Why is this death? Well, because Jesus said to live life in its fullness is to know God. Because every good thing comes from him and out of living in relationship with him. We just don't know what life is about until we meet God, do we? How many of you would that be your story? That you thought you knew what life was about, but it was only when you encountered Jesus that you really understood what life was about. Peace and joy and rest and hope and security and belonging and love. Sometimes we can get a whiff of those things in life without God, but it's only through Jesus that we really understand and really experience and really begin to feast on those things. So we're three ways dead without God. Our hearts are dead. Our lives are dead. We're separated from him. And then, of course, our eternal future is death. That's what the Bible says. Without God, we face death without hope. Death that leads to judgment. Judgment without a leg to stand on before the just and righteous God. And a sentence that means eternal separation from him. The wages of sin is death. We're three ways dead without God. That's what Paul says. We're not just a little bit lost, not just a bit sick, not just struggling a bit, we are dead, unable to respond. And this pretty bleak picture actually gets bleaker still in the next couple of verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, and so on and so on. See, Paul's saying that before we know God, before Christ comes into our lives, it's not just that we're a blank canvas waiting on. Got to get used to this. Keep flicking that to control my hand movements. It's not just that we're a blank canvas waiting for someone to, for God to come and write and paint on us, or indeed that we're a masterpiece just in need of some restoration. We use that analogy sometimes, and I'll say why it's helpful. Here's a couple of PowerPoints of, okay, here's restoration, here's how to do it, here's a masterpiece that's been restored superbly. It made me think also of a story I read in the paper a little while ago of a lady in northeastern Spain. You might have seen this, who was a regular churchgoer, an elderly lady, and there was a fresco, a famous fresco in their church. It was 300 years old by the painter Elias Martinez, and she was really distressed that this picture of Christ through time and the kind of elements had become like this. And so this dear lady, bless her, thought she would have a go at restoring it. That was the result. I don't know if you can see that very clearly, but looks like someone in a balaclava drawn by a 5-year-old. We sometimes use the analogy of kind of God restoring us as masterpieces, and that's helpful, but it's helpful to explain how God works in our lives after we receive his grace, after we are saved, that he is at work restoring his image in us, the blueprint of the life of Jesus that we were created by him to display. That happens after we're saved. Before we're saved, the truth, the mess in our lives is a whole world uglier than just needing a bit of restoration. And so Paul pulls no punches when he talks about it. His picture here is not that we were cute, unattached orphans waiting for our father to come and pick us up. A little while ago, as a family, sometimes we go into kind of Pets at Home. I don't know if you've ever kind of been in that. It's kind of like a pet superstore. When we used to have kind of hamsters and guinea pigs, we used to go in there to kind of get bits and pieces that we needed for the hamster. But even though we don't have pets anymore, we still kind of like to go in there occasionally. And they have all these, because the girls like to see all the little cute bunnies and cute hamsters and so on. And we went into one not that long ago. And there's a new kind of section in these Pets at Home stores, where actually you don't have just have pets that are for sale, but you have pets that are up for adoption. Okay, pets that have had previous owners, but for one reason or another, they haven't been able to look after them, and so they put them up for adoption in these homes. And next to the kind of the animals in their little enclosure, you get some information about them, and they're usually a very kind of endearing name, and kind of some nice information to make you kind of want to reach out and adopt them. And we went into to one of these Pets at Home stores and kind of saw this little hamster that had been put up for adoption. And they'd given it the name Sweet Pea. Oh, Sweet Pea. That makes you want to kind of, your heart reach out. Unfortunately, they'd misspelt it. Anyone want a hamster called Sweat Pea? It's not quite so endearing, is it? But Scripture says here that it's not like we were cute orphans waiting to be adopted, to be swept up by the Father heart of God. That kind of Annie with the kind of ringlets, that's not the picture here. The Greek text here, which is why I used the ESV when I read it through to begin with. In the NIV, it says, talks about those who are disobedient. It talks about us being objects of wrath. Actually, the original text, and it's translated better in the ESV, talks about us being sons of disobedience and children of wrath. There's a little bit more of a kind of starker picture of what we're like before the grace of God comes and transforms our lives. We're not spiritually neutral. You know, I don't know your kind of testimony before coming to Christ. Maybe that you felt kind of ambivalent towards God. Maybe you didn't feel particularly rebellious or aggressive towards God. Maybe you did. I don't know. But the spiritual reality is, Paul is saying that actually we are full of a spirit of disobedience and rebellion. We follow the crowd following Satan. That's what Paul is saying here when he talks about the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan. Now he's saying Satan does have some power at the moment and authority. He's not going to have it for much longer, but he has it for now. And what he does with it is he works with all his energy to try and blind people to the truth of the gospel and attract them to things that are going to lead them away from God. Paul says that's what we were like. We had that spirit of disobedience and rebellion in us as we followed the crowd following Satan. That means none of us were kind of hopefully waiting to be swept off our feet by a saviour. We were all oblivious to the destructive course and the spiritual stench of our lives. That's what Paul is saying here. Until God starts to work. We weren't in no man's land. We were firmly entrenched in the enemy camp and perfectly happy there. I read someone putting it like this. We were so entirely under the power of sin that we have no hope or power to get out of it any more than a man dead and buried has the power to get himself out of his grave. That's the picture that Paul is painting here for us. Before God encounters us and pours his grace into our lives, we are utterly powerless and desperately in need of God to do something for us. We're not leaning towards him. Instead, we're running from him, even if we don't realize it. We don't choose to be saved. The gospel is so at odds with who we were that until God shines the light of truth into our hearts and starts to soften our hearts, we just don't see it. See, Paul's saying we don't get to play the starring role in our own salvation. That is God's and God's alone. So that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Whole zombie movie. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Not leaning towards God, but running away from him. Not spiritually ambivalent, but full of a spirit of rebellion. That's a bleak picture. So here's a question. What do you think are the best words in the English language? There was a survey in one of the national newspapers that I read, and they'd kind of drawn together what they thought and their readers thought were some of the best words in the English language. I'm sure that some of these are words we use all the time. Mellifluous. Mellifluous means a sweet, soothing sound. Mellifluous. That was one of the main words. Ineffable. That's a great word. It's not a naughty word. It's a great word. It's something that's too great to be expressed in words. Actually, there's an old hymn, isn't there, that talks about God being ineffably sublime. Too great for words to even express. Here was another one in the top 10. Serendipity. Chance occurrence of events that kind of work in a beneficial way to people. Of course, if you're a fan of Miranda Hart, then your understanding of some of the best words might include plinth. I'm getting some very confused looks from people. Those people that know Miranda Hart and have watched the program are all sniggering, and those people that don't are kind of looking at me like, what? So there's this comedy program with this lady called Miranda Hart in it, and one of her kind of catchphrases or things she says is she kind of picks these random words that she loves the sound of. And so she'll say, plinth. And just in the middle, she kind of looked to camera and she'll say, plinth. That's a good word, isn't it? Plinth. Yeah, you're still looking confused. You're just going to have to take my word for it, okay? We'll move on. Or moist, just because it's a great sounding word. So what are the best words in the English language? How about this? But God. But God. There is no better turnaround phrase, no two more amazing, hope-inspiring words, I would suggest, in the English language than these two. But God. This is what we were like. We were dead. we were, in spiritual terms, stinking, dead, following the way of death, no hope, powerless, could do nothing but God. These two words are amazing. You're here this morning and you think, you know, I'm really struggling because I feel alone. I might be alone, but God has said, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. You might be here this morning and thinking, you know, I'm really struggling with this area of temptation and sin in my life. But God says, I'm no longer a slave to sin. He's broken the power of it in my life. Maybe you're struggling with feelings of guilt about something. Think, oh, I just feel so guilty. But God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no more condemnation now for us. Might be feeling, I feel so weak. But God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You might be here thinking, my world feels so shaky at the moment and so insecure. But God is the unchanging rock that we can build our lives on. And you might think, I feel so let down by my friends or by my family. But God will never forsake you. Maybe you're sick, but God says he's our healer. Maybe you're here this morning and thinking, I just don't know where, how I'm going to pay the next bill. But God says, I'll supply all your needs from my riches in glory. Maybe you're confused about something, but God says, I'll give wisdom to all who ask. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm just really struggling with doubt about something. But God says, trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding and I'll make your path straight. Maybe you're thinking, I'm so afraid of something right now. But God says, my perfect love will cast out all fear. Are there two better words in the English language than these? I don't think there are. But God. There's some verses in Scripture. In Acts 2, talks about Jesus being put to death and nailed to the cross, but God raised him to life again. Romans 5 talks about how we were powerless and far from God, and then it says, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, you know, think about what you are like. He said, not many of us are very much in ourselves. We're not very impressive. But God chooses the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the things that are despised. But God. We were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. Those two words. It is stunning. God makes dead sinners alive. God makes dead sinners alive. How does he do it? Well, just like we're dead three ways, we're made alive three ways. By God in Christ, he makes our hearts alive. He gives us new hearts and new minds that are able to receive and understand truth, able to respond to his love by loving in return. He gives us new hearts that suddenly desire what is life-giving and good rather than destructive and leading to death. Ezekiel 36, God's promise is this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, your hard, dead heart, and I will put in a heart of flesh and move you to follow my ways. God makes our hearts alive. He makes us alive with him through his grace and his spirit. He restores us to relationship with himself, adopting us into his family, making us sons and daughters, and he gives us eternal life. Oh, the Father sent Jesus. He became a corpse so that we might be raised to eternal life with him. God poured out our punishment on him so that we might no longer be under condemnation. He paid the sentence of death so we might live forever and be declared not guilty. But God, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive with Christ Jesus in this way. It's an entirely an act of mercy, as Paul says here, that God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. It's entirely an act of grace where God blesses us with good things that we don't deserve. It's entirely God's grace and mercy because we have nothing to bring to the deal except the disobedience and rebellion that make this salvation necessary. There is nothing about us which inherently makes us desirable to God other than that he chooses to love us. We were dead in our sins, but through Jesus, God makes us alive with himself. He did it for us. He will do it for others. We've been praying this morning, haven't we? For those that are far away from him. Those that seem not in the slightest bit interested. They're not leaning even a little bit towards God. In fact, many people, the more we talk to them and share Jesus with them, the more they seem to want to run in the other direction. Do we need to be discouraged about that? No. Why? Because they're dead in their sins, but we know the God who breathes life into spiritually dead people. They're dead, but God can make them alive through Christ Jesus. Wonderful. We were made alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He's already referred to this earlier in the letter that we looked when Peter spoke to us. We're not only included in the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus is raised to life from death. We're made alive by God and to God through Jesus. But we're also included in Jesus' ascension. Just as God raised Jesus to life and then received him back to his rightful place at his own right hand in heaven, Paul's saying, so God raises up those he breathes life into, he makes alive, to share in that same privileged position. Amazing. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul writes to these Christians and he says to them, you're in Ephesus. Is that's where you are, physically located. That's why I'm writing to you. That's why I can't speak to you at the moment. I'm having to send a letter because you're in Ephesus and I'm not. But he also says you're in Jesus. In Ephesus is their physical location. In Jesus is their spiritual location. Just as Jesus has been raised to life and received back and given that privileged position at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so also we are not just raised to life, but raised to that position with Jesus. So we are in Aylsham, Marsham, Causton, wherever you are, but we are also in Jesus. Because God has placed us in that place, we have that intimate access to our Father. We have the ear of our Father when we speak to him. We share in the place of authority that Jesus has. And Paul says, why did God do this? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's amazing saving grace is for the display of his glory. And these are immeasurable riches of grace, Paul says. He's not kidding. God is rich in mercy. He's not just rich, but he's mega rich. He's not just mega rich, he's mega, ultra, super lottery winning to the factor of a gazillion rich in mercy. And he pours it all out on those who don't deserve anything. This is the glory of God's grace, that we were once dead. Nothing about us that was attractive to God, nothing that he should desire us. And yet he chooses to pour out his mercy and grace and make dead sinners alive again and bring them into the incredible riches of his grace. He does it through Jesus and through the cross. There is nowhere like the cross for us to see the glory of God's grace. In the cross, we see the wisdom of God demonstrated. To human ways of thinking, the cross is foolishness. The Bible even says that, madness even. But it's the beautiful, perfect wisdom of God which satisfies both his perfect justice and his wonderful mercy and love. Who else could have dreamt of this salvation plan? No human could. We would have spent all eternity trying to think of ways that we could earn God's favor and his goodness. And that would have been a futile search. The cross perfectly demonstrates the glory of the wisdom of God in his grace. It demonstrates his authority, the authority of Jesus to both lay down his life and to pick it up again, the authority of God to cancel the judgment of the law that condemns us by allowing Jesus to fulfill the law and yet suffer our consequences of falling short. The display of the power of God through which Jesus triumphed over Satan's schemes, putting to death sin, neutering the power of death, where he turned the table on Satan's plan to get rid of Jesus and used his own tactic against him in this glorious moment and dealt a death blow to Satan and rendered the weapons that he uses of sin and fear and guilt and death powerless to enslave us anymore. It's the perfect, glorious display of God's faithfulness, the fulfillment of God's promise from the very earliest moments of humankind, when God promised that he would send a savior and a rescuer, and the perfect, glorious display of God's love through the sacrificial offering of Jesus' life in our place. These are the riches of God's glorious grace on display for all the universe to see. Our salvation is entirely God's work. We were dead, powerless. God, in his great mercy and his great love, made us alive with Jesus. Even the faith by which we're saved, Paul says, is a gift from God. We bring nothing to it. It's all his work. Why does he do it? Simply because he has chosen to love us. This is a personal, not general, not vague, personal work of salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus because of his great mercy and because of the great love with which he has loved us, with which he has loved you. You are personally included and invited into this experience of God's amazing saving grace. And we're going to share communion together just to finish our morning in a minute. So this invitation is a vital place for us to kind of land from this passage. If you haven't experienced yet God's saving grace in your life, and you'll know if you have, don't leave here this morning without receiving it. Just don't. It's too amazing to pass up. How do we respond to it? We admit that we're dead in our sins. We believe that Jesus died and rose again for us. We ask God in his grace and his mercy to make us alive, and we commit our lives to him through faith. We make him our king and follow him into the new life he's prepared for us that Paul talks about right at the end. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. If you haven't received it yet, don't go away. I'll plead with you, urge you, don't go away this morning without having received the amazing grace of God to save you. But if you have, the invitation of God is to come, just as we were doing earlier, and just feast again on this amazing picture and experience of saving grace in our lives. Rest confident in it. Know it's all God's work in you. You contributed nothing to it. It was finished and done perfectly by Jesus on the cross. So rest in it. Ask the Holy Spirit to so flood. This is what we need to do. Day by day, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to so flood our hearts and our minds with a knowledge of his immeasurable riches of grace that it begins to produce in us a new extravagance and richness in our response to him, in our worship, in our witness, in our giving, in our serving, everything. We were dead in our sins, but God. What wonderful words.